Now, some of you are having a minor emotional reaction to the slide. Golf. What's golf got to do with the gospel? Not much. However, I must say, it's been good for my own private spiritual life as it causes me to pray earnestly. It is also a great, great way to kind of meter out somebody's depth of spiritual maturity and the content of their character. I've often said if anybody is ever interviewing a pastor for a position in their church, they should take him golfing, because you will find out fairly quickly what kind of person he is. Golf just exposes you, doesn't it? It just draws everything out. And I've seen everything under the sun in the golf course. Golf is a tricky game. And I even went to the driving range yesterday just to get a little bit of exercise and enjoy the sunshine. And if you've ever been to a driving range, you know that there's these little, I don't know what the right word is even, cubicles. There's a mat with a rubber tee, and you kind of step up and you hit a bucket of balls, $7. You can be there for half an hour. It's cheap entertainment, but it's also a little bit of exercise, and it feels good. And the lady beside me was getting lessons. So I was getting lessons. Yes. And it was interesting to me what the golf pro said to her. He said, golf is a really hard game because there's so many variables and so many aspects of physics, and there's just so many principles that you have to practice to get good. And before he showed up, I said, you're getting some pretty good rips there, because she was hitting the ball pretty good. And she says, I can't do it all the time. And I just kind of casually said something that I read somewhere once. But the difference between being good and being great is consistency. And isn't that true so often in our own spiritual lives, that we're good most of the time, but there's times where, you know, there's a chink in the armor, where, you know, maybe we take a step backwards instead of forwards, where sometimes we just don't necessarily faithfully represent that which we purport to believe. And so I think into the midst of that, there's certain principles that we can put into practice that help us in this journey. And they're fairly general and fairly overt. But as we return to our series on Philippians, we pick up right after one of the great and rich passages in the entire New Testament. We have learned or been exhorted to be imitators of Christ. We are to have the same mindset as Christ. And we're aware of the fact that Jesus knew who he was, and we know that he knows that he was sent on a mission. He was sent on a mission to rescue humanity from the bondage of sin and the dominion of death. That was his mission. And that meant making the ultimate sacrifice, surrendering his life that we might gain ours if we are indeed found in him. The passage we have before us today seems out of place and somewhat enigmatic insofar as its absence of any apparent strong theological substance. But what we have, in fact, is a treatise on practical theology, as Paul holds up two people who have figured out what it means to be imitators of God. There's a powerful exhortation in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 22, where we're told to be doers of the word. We're told to be doers of the word. And that is precisely what we see in the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus as they live out the counsel of the preceding text. This begs the question, what are the latent practical realities of being a follower of Christ? And within these two paragraphs, we see the principles of sending and service and sacrifice. At this point, I owe somewhat of an apology to my brother Keith, who I gave him an outline of the sermon on Tuesday, and I've completely abandoned it. So that was completely useless for helping you pick music, but it doesn't matter because the music was so on point today. And I just love how you picked up that idea of, think about all the people that God has sent into your life to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you. You know, not all of us were raised in the church, and some of us have somehow unbelievably wandered into the kingdom of God. I say that tongue in cheek because I truly believe we were led the entire way. And it's incredible to me how many different people God has used in my own life to bring me to that place. And if we reflect carefully, we might have to confess the same of ours. We had the interesting experience while we were away of having supper with some friends who were down in Calgary. And my friend's wife said she was talking about Carol Potratz, who's kind of like the godmother of all our missions stuff. And she said, Carol Potratz was my Sunday school teacher back in Iowa. It was Iowa. Really doesn't matter. It's all the same down there. It's just the Midwest, right? But isn't that incredible how 50 years later, there's still that connection and people still draw one to another? There is a practical reality. There's a practical reality. And the principles that Paul talks about, he's talking about sending, he's talking about service, and he's talking about suffering and sacrifice. The question, I think, which behooves every believer to ask is, how can I be like Jesus? Or how can I be more like Jesus? And I think that question exceeds a morality of negation. Our faith is defined by more than just what we don't do. Our faith is more overtly defined by what we do, by who we are, of what we do. We are to be doers of the word, which means examining where and or to whom we are being sent, and how are we to serve, and what will I need to surrender or sacrifice to do that, and what do I need to surrender or sacrifice to be more like Jesus? And so we're gonna consider these three principles as we try to answer this question: how can we be more like Jesus? And principle number one is simply this: consider the bigger picture. Consider the bigger picture. You and I, we have been sent. We have been sent somewhere to someone to do something. Paul is sending Timothy soon. He says, I'm going to send Timothy soon, but not right away. Epaphroditus gets to leave presently. Look at verse 19. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon. And what's implicit there is, but not right now, because he needs Timothy. He needs Timothy to support him and do things for him that he can't do for himself. He says, send Timothy soon. And then verse 25, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. If we're going to summarize that really, really summarize it, he was homesick. He was homesick, desperately homesick. And Paul says, go. And Epaphroditus gets to go. Timothy's going to hang on to. But in that is the fact that there is that verb, that sending verb. God is sending you. God is sending me. Paul was sent. Apostle literally means sent one. And of course, there's missionary implications to that. If you look at the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, these verses state that for a man to be an apostle, he had to have been a member of the band of disciples from the beginning, and to have he had to have eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. Later on, when Jesus called Paul to be an additional apostle, these qualifications had to be modified. But one thing Paul had that no other later so-called apostle can have is a direct visible approval of all the other apostles. And it's clear that there can be no apostles today except in the general sense that all believers are sent as apostles. So here Paul is sending people to represent his interests, not unlike ambassadors are sent from a host nation to a foreign nation, and in that foreign nation they are to represent the country from which they came. And I don't know if perhaps you've had even greater opportunities to travel abroad than I have. My international travel is limited to the United States and Mexico and barely dipped a toe into Mexico, didn't we? Took us, what, all of half an hour to get to where we were going, something like that. Not far, not far at all. But I did get a chance to go to Switzerland and to Germany, and it's because we have relatives there, and they take us everywhere. And we were in Switzerland. We were with my aunt and uncle, and they were going to take us to this place. And if you enjoy movies, or if you enjoy documentaries, or if you like National Geographic, you have probably seen in Switzerland, in the capital city of Bern, Switzerland, the Bern Graben, the bear pits. When I was little, 1973, I think I was there, and we weren't as politically conscious as we are now. Let me tell you, they had bears. They had to do something about the bears, because every once in a while the bears would maul one of the workers. But you could buy bags of carrots and throw it down to the bears, and the bears were great. But you know what's right next to the Bear Graben? A whole series of embassies. And so I'm with my aunt and uncle, and the ambassadors from Saudi Arabia are coming out, and a bunch of the United Arab Emirates, and all of that stuff. And let me tell you, the police were there, the Swiss police. You wouldn't think that that would be formidable, but they are. Somehow they are intimidating. They have things stopped, security's in place, and limousines start pouring out. These are important people. My cousin in Germany took us to Berlin, and we got to, Dan and I got to walk past the Russian embassy. And even though the big gates are there and everything else, there was something kind of breathtaking about that, insofar as this is the embassy. This is Russian soil in Berlin. And there's a certain historic impetus to all of that. But you start to realize that if an ambassador was to show up and behave badly, he wouldn't be an ambassador for long, would he? No. Ambassadors, worst thing about an ambassador can do is embarrass the host nation, right? Or their nation. We are ambassadors. We are carrying the name of Jesus. We don't actually live here. I mean, we live here. This is where we live. But this is not our home. This is not our true citizenship. If you've called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and made him your Lord and Savior, you are a citizen of an entirely other kingdom. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's where your real passport is. And so you're here, you're now, you got to do your stuff, but don't get too comfortable, because this is not where you're from. There's somewhere else that you're from. But while you're here, we are to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, to represent the kingdom of heaven, to represent God himself. Paul refers to himself and his friends as ambassadors for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. And again, there's a similar reference in Ephesians 6 and verse 20. Jesus was sent. And that required something of him. He gave up his exalted place in realms eternal to inhabit his creation. He knew this was temporary. This was the great truth for all of us who have placed our faith in Christ and have received the gift of grace, which is eternal life. We might live here, but this is not our home. So don't get too comfortable and don't lose sight of the bigger picture. Jesus was sent on a mission, and so too have we been sent on a mission. Every one of us. So consider your calling. Consider your calling, because you've been sent to serve. We've been sent to someone to do something. Paul was sent to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Timothy and Epaphroditus were sent to support Paul. Paul describes them in glowing terms. Of Timothy, Paul says that he has no one like him and describes him as a son. He declares that Timothy cares for the Philippians and puts the interests of Christ above all else. Timothy is there to do the work Paul's unable to do because of his incarceration. And of Epaphroditus, Paul says, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Bit of a backhanded slap there. What was lacking in your service to me? He picked up the slack. What you couldn't do, wouldn't do, he did. he did that, and it almost cost him his life. As Christians, we've been called to love the Lord and to go out into the world and make disciples. The making of disciples is something that you can only do if you're one yourself. And we've been gifted by the Holy Spirit to excel in certain ministries. There's a job to do. There's a mission we've been sent on. At one of our Alberta Baptist Association Pastoral Connection events a few years ago, we were all challenged as pastors. We were challenged to survey, especially the leadership in your church, and ask this question, at risk of being judgmental, but ask this question. If you've had somebody in your church who's been a Christian for 20 years, are they a 20-year-old Christian, or are they a 1-year-old Christian 20 times over? I want you to think about the subtlety of that. Because there are people, and I've met these people, and I've been challenged to not be one of these people, is that we come to Christ, we receive the gospel, we pray the prayer of confession, and then we're good. Then we're good. We have 4 children. They're all quirky, and they all have their own little things, and I have one child especially who's just incredibly pragmatic, just unbelievably pragmatic. When he was about 14, his youth pastor challenged him to read the Bible. So he did. He did. Read the whole thing. I know this because I went camping with them, and we're coming back from BC, and we're somewhere in the mountains. And one of his brothers asks a question about you know, Jewish dietary laws, and I start giving my answer, and what do I hear from the second row of the minivan? Well, actually, Dad. Well, actually, what? And he starts correcting me, and he starts quoting scripture, and I'm thinking, who are you, you savant, you little weirdo? Who is this person? Where did he come from? When did he show up? And so he starts going on, and I said, how do you know that? How do you know that? You know what he says to me? Well, I've been reading my Bible. I said, for how long? He says, since January. I'm thinking, okay, it's August. He's been at it for 8 months. How far along should he be? Well, clearly past Leviticus. Where are you? 1 Corinthians. My goal is to have it done before Christmas. Oh, okay then. A little humbling. How much of the Bible are you reading? You're just reading a lot of the Bible every day. So he reads the Bible in its entirety. Huh? Yeah, 14? I don't know what it is. Maybe 2 years later. I say to him, so how's your Bible reading going? He says, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, you're reading your Bible every day. No. Why not? He says, because I read it. It's like, okay. So we have to have a moment. You're going to be a follower of Jesus. You need to read this every day. Every day? But I read it. I know. But you forget. You know the problem with this boy is he doesn't. He doesn't. He doesn't forget. Doesn't forget anything. It's hard to win an argument with the kid. He forgets nothing. But he gets it, and he starts reading it. Starts reading it every day. But if I hadn't said anything, you know what he's thinking to himself? I don't need to keep doing this. And I dare say there's some of us, perhaps even in this room today, you've hit a certain level. You think, I'm good. I'm good. I don't need to study. I don't need to learn. I don't need to go to Bible study. I don't need to delve into the deeper things. I don't need to educate myself. I don't need to spend more time in prayer. I don't need to consider the historical ramifications of the church. I don't need to know what is so absolutely important about October 31st, 1517. Should I ask everybody what happened on October 31st, 1517? No answering you. Not you. You're like my son. You just remember everything. You have a master's degree. Nobody with a master's degree in divinity gets to answer that question. October 31st, 1517. That was Halloween. No. That was when Martin Luther wandered down to the church in Wittenberg and nailed the 95 Theses to the door and kicked off the Protestant Reformation. It's why we're here. It's an important day. How many people know that? How many of us even know why it's important or what it means to be part of the Alberta Baptist Association? Eh? This is your church. And it always strikes me, and it's becoming more and more obvious with every generation. People, why do you go to the church you go to? Ah, because I really like the music. Or, oh, I really like the preaching. Or, oh, I really like these programs. Well, what do they believe? Well, I don't know. Does it matter? Yeah, it does. It does matter. Read the statement of faith. Figure out where lines of accountability are. See if this is an orthodox church, a church that believes true things. Ask some questions. Hey? And I was like, I'll just wander right on into the minefield. Several years ago, there was a presidential candidate, Mitt Romney. Hey, remember him? He's a Christian. No, he's not. He's a Mormon. Same thing. No, it's not. It's not. And how many people knew the difference? Not many. Not enough. Nobody in the press. Oh, he's a Christian. No, he's not. Examine what he believes. You will be horrified. Oh, no, they're nice people. Oh, so's the devil when he wants to be. Apparently, according to Scripture, if we believe Scripture is true, Satan can appear as an angel of light. Satan's all about the counterfeit. So if we don't know what's real, how can we determine what's not real? If we don't know what's true, how can we figure out what's not true? If we don't know what to believe, then how do we know what to believe? How can we stand up and say, that's wrong? Remember that day? It's like my second or third sermon in Braemar, and there's a lady sitting kind of where Wayne is, and I'm preaching away, and his hand goes up, and she just says, excuse me, I think you're wrong. It's like, well, at least she's listening. At least she's listening. And we can discuss later why you think I'm wrong, but right now, I just need you to work with me. And if I am wrong, let me tell you, the elders will have me tarred and feathered and run out of town on a rail. What's this got to do with serving? What's this got to do with serving? You've been sent. And you've got something to do. But you are a disciple. And as a disciple, we are all called to make disciples. How many of you, if you would have instructed your children to do something that was really, really important for you to do, how many of you would be content if they just said, no, I'm not listening to the old man. He's cracked. He's loopy. He probably didn't mean it. You might have to impress upon the child, no, I did mean it. I did mean it, and you will do it. It is my will. Well, my will, my free will, is to ignore you. Oh, that's not going to go well. Not if I want to truly exert my will. Or the flip side is, I let him have his bit, and I let him run headlong into a wall. Our Heavenly Father calls us to go and make disciples. And so that question just hangs. You've been sent to someone, somewhere, to do something. Have you been faithful with that call? And wouldn't you like to be known as faithful? Wouldn't that bless your heart to be described by God to the heavenly council as his faithful servant? Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that feel good before all the angels of heaven? Welcome, my faithful servant. Well done. I trusted you with much, and you did your best with everything I gave you. I commend you before the eternal scope of angels and saints gathered before the judgment seat of God. Wouldn't you love to have those words pronounced over you? Wouldn't you? We've all been called to do something. We've all been given a task. We've all been gifted, spiritually gifted, to do something. And there's a difference between the spiritual gifts and your natural abilities. You think of music. Almost anyone can learn to play a musical instrument or sing. I know this because in grade 4, somebody handed me a recorder. And I learned how to play three blind mice, na, 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 na. I can even play it on a calculator. We can learn how to play music. But then there's people like Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, who could play the harpsichord and the violin by his fifth birthday, who wrote an entire opera by his 12th birthday. He wrote over 800 pieces of music, and I think I could be corrected on this, but I think he died somewhere in his mid-30s, didn't he? He didn't get old. How much music did he produce in those few short decades? But you know what? We're not all called to be Mozarts. We're not all called to be Billy Graham. We're not all called to be the Apostle Paul. But we're all called to do something, somewhere, for someone. And whatever your gifts are, whether it's a spiritual gift or a natural aptitude, use what the Lord has given you to advance his kingdom and to make disciples. Because we are sent and we're sent to serve. We're sent to serve. We all play a role. And you've heard of the church being referred to as the body of Christ, yeah? You know this famous passage from 1 Corinthians 12? For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? Where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. As he chose, if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. We all play a role. You talk about this lesson on service. Jesus came to serve. He said so quite bluntly in Matthew chapter 20. And whoever be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Should not the King of all glory, as he comes to that which is his own, be established upon a throne, and where his creation would come and fall down before him and worship him and adore him and obey him and serve him? But no, what does he say? He says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Now, if Jesus is not beneath serving, well, the question just answers itself, doesn't it? The question just answers itself. The greatest thing Paul said about Timothy is that he put the interests of Christ ahead of his own. Jesus was willing to put our interests ahead of his own. So let's return the favor, even as we consider the cost. You see, you've been sent to serve, and that will include suffering. Paul is waiting to find out if he will live or die. Epaphroditus almost died. But one of the disciples was martyred. The reality of ministry is suffering. This is the biblical record. Preaching the gospel incurs wrath because it involves telling people that they're sinners. And who likes that? The gospel demands a new way of life, and that's a tough sell. The gospel demands surrender, and who wants to give up control? There are only three responses to the gospel. You ever think about that? There's only three responses to the gospel. Total rejection, some form of conditional acceptance, or total surrender. Those are the only places you can land with this. Either reject it totally, believe it somewhat, take the pieces you like, reject the pieces you don't, or accept it fully. The whole kit and caboodle, lock, stock, and barrel, all of it. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The ugly, you don't say the gospel's ugly. Dying on a cross is not attractive to me. It was necessary. But if somebody said, you willing to be crucified? I don't know. Not really. Nope. No thanks. Not really. But here's the thing. Only that last one, total acceptance, only that one is acceptable to Jesus. World War I ended with the armistice of November 11th in 1918, but what paved the way was a proposal for peace drafted by Woodrow Wilson, President of the United States at the time. On January 8th, 1918, President Wilson, in his address to a joint session of the United States Congress, formulated under 14 separate heads his ideas for the essential nature of a post-World War I settlement. On October 3rd, 4th, 1918, Prince Maximilian of Baden, the German Imperial Chancellor, sent a note via Switzerland to President Wilson requesting an immediate armistice and the opening of peace negotiations on the basis of those 14 points. Germans would later argue a betrayal when faced by the harsher terms of the armistice and the Treaty of Versailles. The truly egregious element was the war guilt clause that required Germany to pay for all damages incurred by World War I. When asked when World War II started, many historians say in 1919 at the Treaty of Versailles. The purpose of the Paris Peace Conference was precisely that, peace. But ironically, it did precisely the opposite. Surrendering under those terms was not tenable, not long term. But I think this is the ultimate difference when we talk about surrendering to Jesus. Because part of the goal of the League of Nations or whoever they were, you know, at the time, the goal was to humiliate Germany. The goal was to punish Germany. And Germany never forgot that. The German citizens didn't forget that. I mean, the seeds were sown. The place was absolutely ripe for what happened. Because of what happened in 1919. And so often is the case of any major conflict. It didn't start that week. It started a long time before that. We see that in families when there's divorces. We see that in churches when there's splits. Because if you ask the really hard questions, it goes back a long way. There's a lot of pain, there's a lot of anger, there's a lot of nastiness for a long time. Germany forced to surrender against their wills. In the end, they had no choice. They felt swindled. They felt angry. But you know, here's the thing. Surrendering to Jesus does not lead to humiliation. It leads to glorification. Surrendering to Jesus leads to glorification. Surrendering and sacrificing our interests for the interests of Christ, like Timothy, leads to unity and growth. No one, apart from maybe Satan's minions, no one likes conflict. People avoid it. The Bible describes different types of suffering. There's physical, there's emotional, and spiritual. And you think about what it means to be called to do ministry. Who in the Bible, when called to minister in the name of the Lord, didn't suffer? You think about Moses or the prophets, especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel, or even David. They're all case studies in suffering. Paul enumerates his ordeals in 2 Corinthians 11. This is what he says. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys I was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak that I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant. You put that in my job description, I'm pulling out of the process. All right? Is this what the job entails? No, I'm good. Thanks. I'll stay where I am. I want it comfy. I want it nice. But that's not what it means to minister to the Lord, for the Lord. Not in this world. If the world hated Jesus, right? They're going to hate you. In Matthew 19, someone approaches Jesus inquiring what was necessary to follow Jesus. Maybe you know where I'm going with this. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away, sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There was a wealthy man who wanted to know what he had to do to become a follower of Jesus. But he didn't like the answer. And in the end, he just couldn't do it. It's truth, hey? Most of us aren't going to be shipwrecked. Most of us aren't going to be shipwrecked. That's just, can we all agree to that? Most of us aren't going to be beaten or imprisoned for our faith. But we, like those two women in Philippi that we're going to learn about in a few weeks, sometimes we're prone to start fighting with each other. And what the call is that we might actually need to put the interests of Christ ahead of our own interests. And the result will be unity. And the fruit of the Spirit will just pour out all over the place. And when new people enter the church, they will perceive this authentic love for Christ. They will. They will perceive the presence of the Holy Spirit. They will. And the sanctified body of Christ. And they'll say to themselves, "I want to be part of this. I want to be part of this." The attractional model for church growth has never been a long-term solution. Just like the Treaty of Versailles, it might work for a while, but eventually it'll come crashing down. If the church's foundation is anything other than Jesus, we're building on sand. And furthermore, unless the Lord builds this house, all our valiant efforts are nothing but vanity. Surrendering our wants, our opinions, our agenda, might wound our pride, might even cause some embarrassment, might injure our self-esteem. But you know, it could be worse. And the health and the prosperity of the church might require it. Philippians 2, 9 to 30 is Paul's subtle effort to remind the Christians in Philippi that the stakes are much higher than the petty squabbles between stakeholders. Ultimately, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, and anything other than our complete surrender fails to meet the standard. Being a follower of Jesus compels us to recognize that we put certain principles into practice. You've been sent. You've been sent somewhere into someone, so go. Don't be like Jonah. Be like Isaiah, who when he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" said, "Here I am, send me." When Jesus calls you to leave your fishing boat, drop your nets and get out of the boat. You and I have been sent to different people, but we've all been called to serve. And to be servants, not bosses. Serving can and often does mean worship. Serving is also the role of the slave, which we are. We are servants of Christ and slaves to righteousness. So use your spiritual gifts and your natural born talents to bring glory to the Lord. And buckle up. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be complaining and grumbling. There's going to be criticism and condemnation. It's going to be frustration, persecution, depression, confusion, anxiety. All of this waits for anyone who pushes all in. But here's the call. Take up your cross and head up that hill. And don't despair. Don't despair. You're not alone. Jesus is with you. Jesus is with you all the way. All the way. Go. Serve and be faithful in the face of opposition. These are some of the principles we can put into practice, which will help define us as true believers. Amen.